I'd like to invite your attention actually to 1 John chapter 5 today. And if you want to know where 1 John is, it's just a few pages before you get to the book of Revelation. I actually, one Sunday in my younger days when I was really a wise guy, I asked everybody to turn to Hezekiah chapter 3. And all the way through the service, people were kind of trying to find Hezekiah chapter 3. The sermon accomplished nothing because people were looking for Hezekiah chapter 3 all the way through the service. I used to have a nightmare, by the way. It really wasn't a nightmare because most of my dreams are I wake up laughing. But this one in particular was kind of troubling. I first of all dreamed that I was using somebody else's sermon and that somebody else showed up at church. Now that's a tough dream. There are three things I used to dream. That was one of them. The second thing I used to dream is I was preaching out of Romans chapter 1, and somebody had cut Romans 1 out of my Bible, and I couldn't find it. And the third dream is I would walk out with no pants on. Now, I don't know what that means. The psychology behind that, I have no idea. But I usually double-check to make sure that doesn't happen. 1 John chapter 5, really beginning with Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made God out to be a liar. Huh. What does that mean? It means God has established who Jesus Christ is, and if you say and you deny that, you're making God out to be a liar. That's pretty strong, is it not? Anyone who does not believe. Anyway, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is his testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Wow, pretty basic. One of the challenges of our culture today, and I don't know where you are on this number line, one of our challenges is so many of us have had in a lifetime of experiences, many of us, of people not keeping their word. Is that a true statement? I had a great job in Dallas making a lot of money in marketing. And as soon as I made a lot of money in marketing, guess what they did? Changed the rules because I was making too much money. And I was making $70 an hour playing by their rules. So they changed the rules. How many of us, without getting into it, how many of us have experienced broken wedding vows? This person said, I will be faithful to you, and they were not. Many have experienced that tragedy. Many of us have experienced other kinds of tragedies related to people not keeping their word. My grandfather used to talk about the things that they did in business back in the between World War I and World War II. My grandfather bought 10,000 acres of land on the other side of Charlotte on a handshake. On a handshake. Pretty amazing, is it not? That was the generation, and there's still people like that around. I've got a friend who lives in Wilson. I hunt with him some, and he has such a solid reputation for being honest as a farmer that several years ago, a hailstorm came through and wiped out that whole section of the county in terms of crops. And the insurance adjuster called him up and said, just tell me how much we owe you. And my friend said, well, aren't you going to come check my tobacco? He said, I don't need to. If you tell me it's bad, it's bad. That's a pretty good reputation, is it not? And so many of us have had some of those relationships, most of us have had relationships where people did not keep their word. I remember very clearly when our daughter was going off to college, I said, are there any promises I've made you that we have not kept? She said, yes. I went, oh, no, I was trying not to be that way. I said, what is it? She said, you told me we'd go to Disney, and we've never been. So as soon as that dust settled, I made a phone call and made reservations. We drove 2 or 3 days later. We took off and went to Disney because it's valuable to keep your word. And today, my sermon on assurance comes from a point of view recognizing that psychologically, emotionally, we have plenty of people with us today who have never had assurance in their hearts. And the primary reason for that is it's very difficult for you and for me to believe in God's unconditional love. It's very difficult, is it not? I think it is very difficult. Because why? Well, first of all, I think it's because we've had people that did not keep their word around us. Maybe we were raised in that family. I learned a terrible lesson early on in marriage. I made a comment to one of my relatives by marriage, one of my in-laws, that we would go so and such a place, and while we're there, why don't we shoot some pool? And it didn't work out. And what that young child heard was a promise, and what I was simply saying is kind of DV, which is in Latin for, anyway, it means God willing. The other part of that is, most of us, many of us, I'm not sure most, I don't know where that balance is, grew up in families where unconditional love was not modeled. It really wasn't. My example, it goes back to me personally, goes back to athletics. Now, again, let me just say this. The way a child interprets data is not the same as the way parents send data. And we need to be clear about that. Children do not hear the same way adults hear. Is that true? Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, I was trained early on in adolescent and child psychology that children were just little midgets of adults, and that's just not true. Children process things so differently than adults do. But I grew up believing that if I shot par on the golf course, my dad loved me more than if I didn't. And to be honest about it, there's a lot of pressure there. I remember as a 14-year-old kid going out on the golf course and hitting golf balls till my hands bled. And I thought that was commitment. I had no idea what that was. I thought I was just committed. And I think at some point we have to recognize that unconditional love is not often what children experience. Now, having said that, I want us to look at this whole topic of assurance today. Verse 13 of 1 John says it this way: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. And the word knowledge there, I think it really means beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can know this. You don't have to go through life wondering what happens if I die. You don't have to go through life wondering if am I good enough. That's something that's been taken care of. You know the story of the missionary that was running in the jungle way back in the day, and he looked, and there was a lion chasing him. And he thought, oh, my goodness, I'm in trouble. So he ran faster, and the lion, of course, ran faster. And he ran faster and faster, and the lion ran faster and faster and faster. And finally, the missionary tripped and fell and began praying. And much to his amazement, he looked back and saw that the lion had folded his hands and was down on one knee praying also. And the missionary thought, I am so saved and relieved. And then he heard the prayer. The lion starts out, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Assurance. Assurance is knowing, and it's based partly on obedience. Well, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And what I want to talk about here is that there are several factors that work together to build the whole concept of assurance, and one of those is obedience. There's a new desire in a person's heart who knows God. There's a new desire there to please God. And it's not to please God out of fear. It's not to please God because we're afraid of what happens if we do something wrong. It's because we have a new relationship with God established through Christ that says, I want to do what's right. And there's sometimes in my life, now you may not experience this, but sometimes in my life there's a tug of war between doing what's right, and I know what's right, and doing what I want to do, and sometimes that's not right. Anybody ever experienced that other than me? I may be the only one here that experiences that. I've had several instances where, let me tell you one, and you say, well, I can't believe you'd actually admit this. Well, get over it. I was out riding my bike one day in Rocky Mountain. I rode every week 300 miles. And one particular day, it seemed like every time I turned a corner somewhere, somebody was blowing a horn at me. And on a bicycle, that is very scary. You jump out of your skin when you hear a horn blow. You wonder, is my next move to the ditch or am I going to hear the brakes? It really does scare you. And people were coming right up on us, maybe 10, 15 yards behind us, hitting the horn. And I had it up to here with hearing the horn blow. I was jumpy. And finally, a horn blew again, almost home after 40 miles on a bicycle. And I came this close to showing the international sign of disrespect because I'd had it. And thank God I didn't do it. The lady in the car was a church member. She goes, hey, preacher, I'm so good to see you. Holy cow. Can you imagine how long my career would not have been had what I wanted to do and almost did. Now, Bob, you and Jim have no concept of people blowing the horn behind you. I know that. But and I know you have no concept of wanting to retaliate because you guys are much closer to God than I am. But doesn't it scare you when somebody does that to you? Oh, yeah. Don, you know it. Obedience. There's a new internal desire to obey God. Second, and this is probably the most important component here today. Second, assurance is based upon the promises of Christ. And I will ask the Father. John 6:37 says, however those the Father has given me will come to me and I will never reject them. 6:47 says, I love this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, why does Jesus say, I tell you the truth? Does he need to do that? He's doing that for emphasis. So he can get the accent on the right syllable. He's doing it for emphasis. He wants you to understand how serious this is. I tell you the truth. It's the same grammatical piece that you see in the King James often when it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Because two verilies is more emphatic than one. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I want you to listen to this. Hear me out. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. They're very simple. One of the simplest verses in the Bible and yet so profound. Now, having said that, here's something I think we need to come to grips with. Many of us walk through life with doubt. And one of the reasons we have doubt is because of the things I mentioned before. Now, not everybody has that. Some people do. And some people are waiting for God, if you will, to jerk the carpet out from under them because they've had it jerked out from under them all their life. And Jesus is being very emphatic. Now, do you remember when Simon walked on the water and began to sink? He cries out something that you and I might need to learn from. He cries out, help my faith. He doesn't go get saved again, in quotes. You with me? He doesn't do that. He simply says, Lord, I need more faith. Help my faith. What does that mean? He says, what it means to have more faith is simply this. It means growing to understand, to take God at his word. Very simple. And yet very powerful. So our assurance is based upon the word and the promises of Christ. It's not based on your or my emotional need of the hour. Is that too heavy duty for this time of the day? Assurance is based upon the promises of God, not based upon our emotional need. The third thing I want to point out this morning is that assurance is based upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, and I will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I want to unpack that just for a moment. Why is Jesus even in this situation? Why is Jesus even having this conversation? he's having this conversation because he's dealing with 12 people who have laid it on the line for God. And they're now coming to grips with a truth. A truth that Peter wanted to deny with everything within him. When Jesus said, "I'm going away," Peter goes, whoa, hold the phone. No, you're not. When Jesus said, "I'm going," and this is another little literary caveat here, is that when Jesus first says, "I'm going to Jerusalem," the phrase, "I'm going to Jerusalem," is a phrase written throughout the Gospels, early in Matthew in particular. It's written to give the disciples a heads up that something's going to happen in Jerusalem. Because can you imagine how long they would have followed him had he said, "I want to make you fishers of men, get off the boat, and by the way, I'm going to leave you because I'm going to die." He didn't do that. He allows them to follow him, and as he begins in this journey, as Jesus is in this journey, he begins by saying to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem." And then he throws in another little caveat that says, or another little phrase that says, gives them the idea that "I'm going to die. The Son of God must..." And he says, "No one takes my life from me, I give it freely." So he's introducing to them very incrementally the concept of, "I'm going to die." And they had a hard time with that. And they had a hard time, as you know, they had a real hard time with resurrection. They could not grab the concept of resurrection. And the reason they couldn't grab that concept is because they were emphatically looking for a kingdom to come, riding in on a horse to establish a kingdom. And the idea of him dying was hard to take, and additionally hard to take was the idea of him coming back, because in their minds, the idea of resurrection was something that would bring about the eternal kingdom. Well, assurance is based upon the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'll give you another," what? Counselor. And it's interesting that the language here, and I don't want to bore you with the details necessarily, but the language of "another" means identical. Another one just like me. Counselor. Now, if you understand, if you go back to our Christmas scriptures, we find in Isaiah, "Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, a Mighty God." You remember those phrases? Those are speaking to who Jesus is. He is the Mighty Counselor. And so what Jesus is doing here is tying this Mighty Counselor, the Holy Spirit, he's tying it to incarnation, and he's tying it to Isaiah as well. So they go, "Aha, I get it now. I'm sending you another, just like myself, a counselor, and that counselor, as opposed to what happens here with me, that counselor will be with you forever." And then he goes on and says, "The Spirit of Truth." I've made this statement before, and there are some who, you know, don't necessarily agree, and that's fine. If I die and go to hell, the Holy Spirit of God will still be in me. So I would argue that it ain't going to happen. I think it's basic truth. The Holy Spirit will be with you and in you forever. And then it says, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be" what? "In you." Assurance. Romans goes on and says it this way, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And I would say to you, if there is no evidence in your heart of the presence of the Spirit of God working in you, I would be concerned about where I stand with God, period. Now, again, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit has to manifest itself in you in some kind of incredible way. But I am saying to you that the Spirit of God tugs at us, reminding us, Romans 8, read the latter portion of that, reminding us that we belong to him. That is one of the chief functions of the Holy Spirit, to remind you and to remind me. Romans 8, about verse 11, talks about the Spirit of God reminding us. It says, in fact, let me quote the verse more or less. It says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Him. That's hard to get away from. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we're sinless. It does mean, however, that we should sin less, because the Spirit of God is drawing us into a better relationship with the Father, so that our lives are not now what they were, and next year they should be better than they are now in terms of our walk with God. That is the work of the Spirit of God, to sanctify us, to continually separate us apart to God. And one of the things I think it's important to point out is that if you go back in throughout the Scriptures, I challenge you to do this. Nearly every sin that you and I would abhor, which in Eastern North Carolina dialect means hate, every sin that you and I disdain, for the most part, I think you can find somebody in the Bible who loved God who committed it. But what happens is we develop a cultural expectation for how it ought to be. And unfortunately, we canonize that. Is that true? Reminds me of a story. A new pastor goes to a church. And the pastor gets up. The place is packed, filled to the brim. And in his opening prayer, he says, "Dear God, we thank you for good health." And everyone in the church who had been suffering from a chronic illness quietly slipped out. "And Lord, we thank you for peace today." And those in the church who had had families that had died in war slipped out. "We thank you for the opportunity to have jobs," and the jobless people quietly slipped out. And he continued to thank God for things that God never promised. And when he finished his prayer, he looked up and he was the only one sitting there. He was the only one left in the church. We have to be really careful that we don't canonize certain things that are not canonical. We need to make sure we understand the difference between how life often works and the very clear promises of God. "I will be with you and in you forever," is a promise from God. Assurance is based upon the words and the work of Christ. The words and the work of Christ. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live." What does that mean? I have conquered death. And because I have conquered death, you will live also. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Wow. What promise that is. Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, shall have eternal life, and I will raise that person up in the last day. And no one can come to the Father unless the one who sent me draws him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Well, what does assurance do for me? Assurance gives me, first of all, hope for the future. God is infinitely more concerned about your future than you are. How about that? It also gives me an understanding that my past has been forgiven. And so often I hear people dredging up the past. And I would say to you, in the spirit of a 12-step program, if there's something you can do to fix your past without doing further harm, go do it. But if it's going to do further harm, let it go. God also promises, and assurance gives me strength for the present. Can you imagine 21 Coptic Christians standing on a beach with guns pointed at their heads and their refusal to deny who Christ is? And I don't want to get into this aspect of things, but you need to go back, friends. Let me just say it as lovingly as I can. You need to go back and understand your military history for a few minutes if you think this war that we're dealing with ISIS is new. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of what? Why do you think the U.S. Navy was established? Because the pirates on the high seas were Muslim fundamentalists who were holding American ships hostage for ransoms, and the American Jefferson himself commissioned the founding of the U.S. Navy that he once opposed in order to fight terrorism. How old are the Marines? That's how long our country's been fighting terrorism. And what's happened is we have lost our sense of understanding of what history is because we have been so dead blasted politically correct, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm sorry. If what I said hurt your feelings, I get over it because it's just the truth. Oh, you can't say the truth anymore. You can't handle the truth. Seems like that was a very powerful line in a movie somewhere. I don't remember. I do a better Jack Nicholson than that, actually, especially when it comes to the lunatics running the asylum. I know that line very well. I've lived that line, right? What does assurance do for me? Assurance gives me strength for the present and freedom for today. Fear paralyzes. It paralyzes not only as we fear the future, it paralyzes us today. Now, let me just offer this for a moment. Fear is as normal a human emotion as love is. It's perfectly normal to have fear. Fear of the future to the point, or fear of the present to the point of it causing or paralyzing us or pushing us to make bad decisions, is over the line. Who was it that said we have nothing to fear but fear itself? Fear will keep you from living and enjoying the present as much as it will paralyze you in the future if that fear is out of control. And let me just simply say this, that God has promised to be with you always. Jesus said, I'm going away. He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. And having assurance that you are a possessor of eternal life and you are held in the bosom of God, sealed, Ephesians 1 says, until the day of redemption. What does that mean? The seal that Paul is talking about is a Roman seal that you roll up a scroll and your messenger, that you take a signet ring, you'd put wax on it, you'd seal the document, and the recipient of that document was the one who could unroll the scroll. And Paul picks up on that imagery when he says, we are sealed by God, by the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 1. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us, that love that confuses us even. And if there are those here today who've never placed their faith in you, who've never understood what it means to be forgiven, who've never received Christ as Savior, may this be the day of salvation. Help us, Father, to not be fearful of the future. Help us to be people of faith. And when our faith is weak, help our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.